It is our privilege this morning to hear from our dear brother Ray Rawson from St. Petersburg. I'm sure we all enjoyed his lesson last evening on God's eternal purpose. And he's chosen a very pertinent subject for our consideration of this morning. His title is just one word, but it's a very important word. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Brother Ray.
Well, brother, we're very happy to be here. We always consider it an extreme privilege to be in Orlando. We bring the love of your brethren in St. Petersburg. Ernie brought it. I'm bringing it now. It's a precious cargo. Now, I recently saw a program on PBS TV that's called Legacy. As a matter of fact, it's on the summer rerun right now, even in this area. I took a little peek in the TV section for this area, and it's the same way on the West Coast. Now, this series of public television programs is an examination of the history of five different civilizations as far back as their histories went. The civilizations are in the countries of Iraq, India, China, Egypt, and South America. It really was mostly about Central America. In Iraq, they recognized the history of human civilization, that it goes back... that the fall took place. And nor did they ever take into account the fact that all civilizations have been on the broad road to destruction. But yet they recognized that each civilization had common weaknesses that caused their demise. The most outstanding similarity of each one of those ancient civilizations was the fact that they all practice offering human sacrifices. You know, the devil at that time, he just flooded the world with events wherein human beings were sacrificed so that other human beings could continue to live. Now, many times it was children that were burned alive. Very often young maidens were sacrificed. Many times as many as 10,000 individuals just had their hearts ripped out and their blood poured out. And this was all done within a four-day time frame just so that everyone else could continue to live. Now, this is how incensed the devil was to show his superiorness. The devil's thinking was that if God required the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin, well, then he felt that he could have blood just poured out like a river in order to satisfy his justice. And he was determined to do it on such a scale that it would just dwarf all of God's functions of sacrifice. The devil wanted to just completely overshadow or to cloud up or to totally obscure God's law of sacrifice. You know, with all the wrong sacrificing taking place, the devil felt certain that no one was going to be able to distinguish the correct form of sacrificing that God wanted performed. Well, the truth of the matter is, God didn't want the correct form of sacrificing distinguished. God's thinking on the matter, it's revealed in little incidents like the way he selected Isaiah to be his mouthpiece. You know, God is the one who put those coals of fire on Isaiah's lips. That's recorded in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. That meant that no one else could speak for God. Only Isaiah could. And you know, when Isaiah was touched on the lips with those coals of fire, he most willingly proclaimed the message of God. But on the other hand, God most deliberately did not intend to have Isaiah's message understood. And this is why we're told in Isaiah the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and they hear with their ears, and they understand with their hearts, and are converted and are healed." You know, God wanted Isaiah to preach the truth. But yet at the same time, because the people were so disrespectful of God, God determined they didn't deserve to see and to understand his plans and purposes. You know, Jesus, during his ministry, he gives added purpose to the words spoken to Isaiah. When we're told by the Master in John 12, verses 39 and 40, he says, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He had blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should have to heal them." Now, the understanding of God's character, the understanding of his plans and purposes, this has been withheld from human beings since the day that Adam and Eve fell from the mark of perfection. There isn't a person who has lived on earth who really knows why they were and are alive. And yet, everyone spends their lifetime trying to stay alive. Now, it's true that only a handful, the wealthy individuals, they have been the ones that have been able to live in comparative ideal circumstances. You know, they're the ones that have had the luxuries and the comforts that money buys. But everyone else, during their lifetime, they've struggled. And there's been a lot of struggling. And yet, no one, rich or poor, has ever known what God's law of sacrifice is. Since Adam's day on, no one understands God's eternal purpose is that every human being should have the opportunity to be able to live forever right here on earth. Now, no one has ever been able to know this because God's message of truth has always been directed in a manner that it would only register with the good of heart. All other eyes are blinded. Their ears are closed. Now, God did show favor to a large block of people. God selected the seed of Abraham, and God specifically favored all the offspring of Isaac's youngest son. God gave this seed the oracles of God, and this enabled them then to do what pleased God. The trouble was they had to pay a price for obedience, and that price was entirely too high. They didn't want to pay that price because it made them entirely too different from the rest of the world. But nonetheless, during the time God favored Abraham's seed through Isaac's youngest son, animals were sacrificed. Millions of animals were sacrificed. Now, the thought never entered the mind of an Israelite of wanting to understand what a sacrificed animal meant. All they knew was, by offering animals up in sacrifice and repenting, well, they very quickly got back into God's favor, his grace once more. You know, it was a surefire quick fix for them. Well, Israel was given a tabernacle, and in that structure, the tabernacle structure, together with the services that were performed, it was the core of understanding the master plan for the forgiveness of sin and having everlasting life on all planes of life for all eternity. Now, this likewise never ever stirred a ripple in Israel's minds, causing them to understand more fully the majesty of the being who has instituted this arrangement. The layout, the actual layout of the tabernacle, you know, it's incorporated in more structures than we always take into account. Not only was it incorporated in Israel's temple designs, like Solomon's and Herod's temples, but we find the devil even copied this design as well. The Greek Parthenon, it was not only a beautiful structure, geometrically and architecturally, it was not only a wonder in itself, but in the heart and the core of this structure was the Holy and the Most Holy. That was the centerpiece of the structure. Of course, Satan had all of his false gods. He had them incorporated in the form of statues, and he strategically located them all over that structure. But yet, the Holy and the Most Holy, wherever it was constructed, the Parthenon, Israel's temple, or their tabernacle itself, wherever it was, it had and has secrets that no one sees or understands. Now, when we talk about secrets, well, we realize that there is a secret that not only exceeds the tabernacle, it also exceeds the secrets behind all of the offerings of Israel's sacrifices that they made through those many long centuries. In fact, our main secret exceeds the mystery of just why God allowed these five civilizations to do so much sacrificing of human beings. Our main secret, it lies in understanding how before Jesus' first advent, before that time, nothing in the form of sacrificing had any everlasting atoning value. Nothing. Not until Jesus was immersed in the River Jordan did a sacrifice get offered to God that had everlasting atoning value. You know, even John the Baptist, he didn't know what was taking place when he immersed Jesus in the River Jordan. When Jesus submitted to the immerser back there in the River Jordan, when he went under that water, he died as a perfect human being. And then when he came up out of that water, he was begotten to a new nature. Now that was the first sacrifice ever made in the history of the universe that had eternal atoning value. And even that event in itself, it wasn't a complete sacrifice. Instead, it was just the beginning of the first sacrifice. That sacrifice had to continue to be a living sacrifice for 3.5 years. Jesus had to die just a little bit each day during those 3.5 years, doing God's will in order for that sacrifice to be complete. It was only when Jesus died on the cross was the blood of the bullock able to be carried into the Most Holy and then placed into the hand of justice. Now this drama of Jesus being a sacrifice, it was totally invisible to the eyes of all the Israelites, and especially to the eyes of the religious leaders. The reason being, seeing, they would not see. Hearing, they would not understand. You know, no one knew what immersion in the River Jordan was. No one knew what spirit begettal was. No one knew what a living sacrifice was. No one knew what passing under the second veil was. Now, this drama, all of this, it was only seen by God. It was the corresponding price for Adam. It was the ransom for all. Now, that was the first sacrifice that was ever made in the history of the universe that had everlasting atoning value. And it could very well have been the last sacrifice that would ever be made, because the ransom price for Adam, it was laid down there. And also, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:2, he says that there was sufficient merit in that sacrifice to be a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now, Jesus could have been the Christ in total, or the Christ could have been just one single individual. The merit was there, but of course, we know that this privilege of dying as a sin offering for the world, it's been extended to a body of 144,000 members. That means that the Christ class is composed of 144,001 members. The risen Lord is the head, the 144,000 are the members of the body. Now, the complete package, the whole package of Jesus being immersed in the River Jordan, and then he came up out of the water and he was spirit begotten, as well as his dying a little bit each day, doing God's will until he hung on the cross, we find this complete package, it also applies to the 144,000. It applies to the rest of the body. Each member is also a sin offering. Each one dies as a perfect human being at their individual River Jordans. And as each one comes out of the water at their River Jordans, well, they are begotten of the Holy Spirit to a new nature. Now, in order for each one of these Spirit-begotten individuals to be born as a new creature, they have to prove that it's going to be perfectly safe to make them immortal, because immortality lasts forever. It cannot be terminated. So the way that each one proves this is to continue to be a living sacrifice. It means to die a little bit each day doing God's will. And each one does this until God says, come up higher. Now, the ancient worthies, who all lived before the time of Jesus' ministry, they suffered extensively and in varying degrees. Now, each one obtained a good report through faith. As a matter of fact, each one of those ancient worthies, they're just wonderful examples of faith, which serves as examples for all footstep followers, and it's going to be an inspiration for all the world of mankind in the kingdom. But yet, there wasn't one single ancient worthy's life that was a sacrifice, there was a sin offering. And only the lives of the Christ are a sacrifice. It is only body members of the Christ that are a sin offering, no others. Not in past ages, not in the age to come. It's a very, very special class, isn't it? And yet, outwardly, this class has never been distinguished as ever existing, as ever being here on earth. You know, let alone having any marks of honorableness about this class recognized by anyone at all. You know, we're told in Revelation 6:9 that by the time the fifth seal was open, well, the souls of the Christ body that had died up to that point in time, they were just piling up under the altar with nothing to show for it, in so much that every saint who died, it was really unjustly dealt with. This was true of some more than with others. But yet, in all cases, it seems that they were just abruptly eliminated, and instantly they were forgotten. By the time of the fifth seal, it was asked, how long? How long is this unjust condition going to last? Well, the answer given was, well, really, it's going to last until that seventh angel sounds the seventh trump. Now, with the return of the Lord, judgment begins in the house of God. And these judgments are to continue until all injustices have been accounted for. And this not only includes Rachel's weeping for the souls in Ramah, which is Jeremiah 31:15, it includes the souls of them also that were beheaded for the witness of Christ in Revelation 21:4. That's 144,000, isn't it? Every single injustice will be declared and corrected. Now, at this point in our consideration, we would like to establish exactly what constitutes sacrifice for body members. Now, to understand what sacrifice is for each member of the body of Christ, it's necessary to understand what constitutes being a member of the body of Christ. This group that Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. Jesus calls this group a little flock. And in John 6:39, Jesus said that this group has personally been handpicked by the Heavenly Father himself. And then it's turned over to the Master, the glorified Lord. It's turned over to him so that each one could be brought up to the mark wherein it would be safe to make them members of the glorified body of Christ that would execute the restitution project during the millennial age. And then additionally, Jesus said that he was charged with the responsibility of not failing in caring for one single member of this group. It's a very special group, isn't it? And yet, you know, just as impossible as it is to build a tall building until that foundation is laid, so it is with this special group. It has a starting point, and its starting point is the fact that it is called of God, even as Jesus himself said is the case in John 6:44 when he said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draws him." God draws each individual. And each individual that God draws is repentant. He has a repentant heart. They then are converted. And right from the start, God is dealing with hearts. God is reading hearts. God has, since the day of Pentecost, been drawing individuals to Jesus for the purpose of having the merit of Jesus' sacrifice applied to them or to enable them to be released from Adamic condemnation. Now, God, in reading hearts, God has only drawn individuals whom he sees something so good in each heart that God determines that individual, if they would develop properly, they would be most useful on the divine plane for all eternity in his own family. God sees in each spirit-begotten child of his something of specific worthwhileness. He sees that which is in being worthwhile. He considers it that it's useful. It's what he wants. He desires it. Think of it. You have something that God wants. It's useful. And so, right from those first jerks of the rope that caused us to repent under divine providence, we find that was done because God wanted us. There was something there that he desired. Now, that in itself should be so overwhelming that no obstacle would stand in our way. But this isn't always the case. Our position of favor that we are in occasionally is lost sight of for different periods of time. But nevertheless, that first jerk of the rope that drew us to the Master so that his merit could be applied on us, now that was the point at which each one of us did something that no one else in any other age was able to do, and certainly no one in the millennial age is going to be able to do it, and that is, we were able to become involved in becoming a living sacrifice. The very first thing that each one of us laid on the altar of sacrifice at the time of our consecration was our right to perfect human life here on earth as perfect human beings. Now, this is the only way that each one of us could have access to God's throne of grace and be dealt with by Him as sons. We had to be in the position of fleshly perfection. It's the same condition that all the world will actually have at the end of the millennial age. And the reason we must be there is God only deals with those that are perfect. And we have this perfection. We have it reckoned to us right now. Of course, what we do with this perfection is we sacrifice it. And so we still haven't any life rights, even though God continually is reading our hearts. He is continually reading our motives. God knows if we really are expending 100% effort or not. God knows that in being stewards of Him, that we are acting like a perfect human being would act if it had the facilities with the effort that we have to express these motives. Now, there's something else that each one of us laid down on the altar of sacrifice besides our right to perfect human life. And this something else is also impossible to retrieve. Now, this something else is our own personal will. Now, once that is laid on the altar of sacrifice, it's gone. No more. And if anyone wants to take it back and exercise it again, they're playing with fire. Paul says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this is just the reality of God's justice. It's a disaster if we take our own wills up off from that altar and we start using them again. Well, if we don't have any use of our own wills, whose will do we have? And, of course, we always say Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have a new will. This will grows, or it increases in intensity more and more each day. You know, what we activated is the process of becoming Christ-minded, or having the mind of Christ. Now, this process is termed a transforming process. It's done by renewing our newly acquired mind. And this is it's renewed each and every day. The new mind, then, it just increases and increases, which results in our being able to literally prove what that good and acceptable will of God is for us personally. Now, we like to stress the laying on the altar of sacrifice, the two items that we've just mentioned. We like to stress that this is just the first step of being a sacrifice. You know, after consecration, each one's life is it's a living sacrifice. And this sacrifice continues until you hang on the cross. Then it's finished. Not until. Well, just exactly what is it that we sacrifice day in and day out for the rest of our lives? What are you continually sacrificing? Now, I've heard it said by some at different times. I've heard it said, why? We sacrifice all the bad things, you know. The lying, the cheating, the practicing of doing injury to others. We sacrifice not doing wrong. And that, of course, it's all incorrect. Such practices, they ended with Romans 12:1. They ended when we presented our bodies a living sacrifice. Such practices ended at consecration. When we laid our wills on the altar of sacrifice, we at that point gave up all of the characteristics that causes man to go down that broad road to destruction. After consecration, our choice has been to come up a narrow way, The way in which we're traversing is a way that's traversed only by individuals who are living sacrifices. Jesus was a living sacrifice. Jesus knew the will of God for himself, and he loved it. He fully dedicated, he was totally dedicated to fulfilling this will in any and every way he could. You know, nothing obstructed Jesus' determination. He sacrificed whatever it was necessary so that he could do God's will. Now, Jesus, he tells us just exactly what God's will was for him. He sums it up in three verses. I just love these verses. It's so revealing. It's John 6, verses 39 through 40, when Jesus, in speaking of himself, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, there's going to be a development of the body of Christ in the gospel age. That's verse 39. And there will be restitution. There's going to be restitution for all the world, the mankind, in the millennial age. That's verse 40. Now, whatever it takes for this to happen is going to take place. Jesus lived and he died for that purpose. He was a living sacrifice. Jesus, he practiced self-denial. Now, Jesus never had any sinful desires. There was never an ounce of sin in Jesus at any time. But he did have personal preferences. And so he would always say, "Not my will be done." Now, just exactly how would you like to be able to open up one of the four Gospels of the New Testament and find in it three verses, three scripture texts that spell out the specific items that's God's will for you right now, right at this moment, for the rest of your life? And they would spell out just what it is that God wants you to sacrifice. You know, there's three scriptures that tell us what God's will was for Jesus, but for us, we don't have three scriptures that specifically give us direct, specific instructions. So what we must do, what we have to do is, we have to continually, perpetually pray to God, requesting understanding and guidance for ourselves personally, in order for us to do God's will. And if we are thoroughly saturated with the spirit of the truth, you know, not the letter of the truth, not the word knowledge of the truth, not the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T and so on, but rather, if we are thoroughly saturated with the spirit of the truth, we're going to be sanctified. And if those wills of ours that we laid on the altar, if they're not retracted by us in any shape or form, well, in its place, we're going to have the transformation taking place in us that produces Christ-mindedness. And with this kind of mind controlling our thinking, well, then it controls the words that we speak. It controls all of our actions. And as this is happening, you can be absolutely certain that you have attained the doing of God's will. Now, after attaining this, that performance must be maintained. It must be thoroughly tested and proven. The road to knowing God's will for each one of us is very personal. It's an individual road. In fact, this road has been custom made for us by God himself. Now, in order for Jesus to have done God's will,
he daily sacrificed anything and everything that was necessary for him in order to do it. And the same is true for us. After we come to understanding what God's will is for us personally. You know, after attaining this point, we have to continually, through prayer, renew the process of having the mind of Christ, or Christ-mindedness. We have to perpetually renew our dedications so that our understanding of God's will for us personally is just crystal clear. God's will varies. It definitely varies with individual stewardships. And stewardships vary as much as there are individuals. But yet, each one of us must sacrifice anything and everything that's necessary in order to personally do God's will to fulfill our individual stewardships. Now, what you don't do, you don't sacrifice sin, because you're not supposed to be doing it in the first place. Now, what you don't do is you don't sacrifice preferences, because you are continually soliciting an understanding of God's will, and this overrides all of our preferences. But what you do sacrifice is all of the good things that are right, that are proper for those in the world to have. And we sacrifice the things that interfere with our doing God's will as His providence has directed it and directs it for us. So what this really means is there are variations in the things that body members sacrifice. There are variations in the good things that fellow body members sacrifice. But the most important priority to keep in mind is that each one of us personally are accountable to our Heavenly Father for our obedience in responding to how Providence wants each moment of our time spent. God reads each one's heart. He reads each one's heart personally, and only God knows each one of our motives in its reality. And of course, God's not fooled. We don't out-rationalize God. Well, we said earlier that there isn't a person who has lived on earth who really knows why they were in our life. And this continues to be the case right to this moment. You know, there's an exception to this, and that's the fact that ever since the Day of Atonement, the Day of Pentecost, there's been this Spirit-begotten class. So the Spirit-begotten class started. And this class knows why. They know why they are alive. We, each and every one of us, with our individual stewardships, doing God's will, as His providence through prayer directs us, each one of us has eternal, worthwhile purpose in being alive. You know, God has touched each one of our lips with the coals of fire that make us His spokesman. We proclaim God's gospel in every way possible. We are living examples of His gospel. And we don't complain about anything handicapping us in being able to do this, in being able to be His representatives. We don't complain about our stewardship, old age, not anything. No one else in all the world, and really in all the universe, has the privileges that we do. All the world of mankind is going to go up the highway of holiness. They then are going to get eternal purpose. They then will get eternal life. We're on an upward climb right now. We have eternal purpose right now. Now, our upward climb is a narrow way. You know, it's a way of testing and proving. And in this upward climb of ours, there's detractions in it. And these detractions, along the narrow way, are really detractions from sacrifice. They detract us from being a living sacrifice. Examples of such detractions would be sin. Sin, as it exists in its abundance, detracts us, can be a detraction from sacrificing. The fallen flesh, its taste, its preferences, appeal. It detracts from sacrificing. The world itself is a detraction. The appeal of the world, its spirit of domination, it detracts from sacrificing. Now all these detractions, they're little eddies that lead away from sacrificing. And so, brethren, here we are, just a small handful of individuals in this mass of humanity that exists here on earth. And we're the most favored beings, not just of those here on earth, but really the most favored beings in all the universe. And you know, at the side of each and every one of us is that, well, he might not be right next to us, but he's not far away. It's that dragon of Revelation 12. He just loved to gobble us up. Of course, no harm's going to befall us. No harm whatsoever. Because Jesus, as the speaker tells us in Psalms 91:1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, he shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Assurance, real assurance. It all boils down to our formula for knowing and doing God's will. The formula is to be sanctified by the truth. And it is having the Master's mind in us so completely that it will be expressed in our every thought, our every word, our every deed. And brethren, we feel the most fitting words to use as a conclusion is the Apostle Paul's words of 1 Corinthians 2:2 when he says, "For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified or him sanctified." Now this is the only thing that matters. It's the putting on of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. May the Lord add his blessing.
We thank Brother Ray for that very fine lesson on that one word, sacrifice. That word really is the embodiment, the description of our Christian life. We thank you. I'd like to remind brethren just a couple of matters of business. First of all, next week the meeting will be at the Sunday meeting. Will be at 3:30 p.m., and it will not be here. It will be at the home of Brother Leonard and Sister Josephine Wessel. And the meeting will be covering the special study questions, which are on the table. For the remainder of the brethren who are thinking about going to Alabama, we'll be also considering those special study questions at the Saturday meeting. So if you're planning on going there, make sure you get those questions. Also, there's programs for the Alabama Convention on the on the book table. But there will be no Sunday meeting here next week. Okay, and also to remind the brethren, there is a speaker at our Wednesday night meeting this week, Brother O.B. Albert from New Brunswick. Okay. Do we have any messages of love to convey to the brethren? Have we received before we close this morning? Sister Imogen? Okay, we need to remember them in our prayers, as well as all of the brethren. There's a number of brethren throughout the world undergoing difficult experiences. We need to remember them before the throne of heavenly grace. Any other messages of love? If not, I think it would be nice if we voted to return our love to these brethren, and also with Brother Ray and Sister Sophie as they go back to their home ecclesia in St. Petersburg. So all in favor of doing that, raise your hand. Okay. Let's go ahead and close our meeting then this morning with the singing of hymn number 196, Walking with God. We'll sing all of the verses. Let's rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Ray to close this meeting with a prayer, and then please remain standing because we have a number of brethren who have birthdays in the upcoming week, and we want to share that joy with them. Number 196.
Now, dear Father, we would desire to approach thy heavenly throne of grace. We desire to continually look unto thee, to continually be thankful to thee, to always be mindful of what it means to know thee as thou art, to understand thy plans and purposes, and especially thy will concerning ourselves. We're most grateful for this day, for the Spirit, thy Spirit that is amongst us, for the sanctifying effect that it has upon us. We desire, dear Father, that it should enable us to be better reflections of Thee, of Thy character, and of Thy purposes. And, so we pray for Thy guidance to continue with us. We pray on behalf of our fellow body members, wherever they may be at. For we pray that we can all be more and more like that pattern that is before us. And we would pray for it in His name. Amen.